Islamic terrorists have been killed in France. The plot continues to thicken, the very bloody plot. We'll keep you up to date on the news and also take your questions today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, if you have not heard, there was more terror in France today. Another gunman, apparently with his girlfriend, taking hostages at a kosher deli in Paris. And then the two that were responsible for the massacre earlier in the week took a hostage. Police have now killed all of them. The one hostage that was taken by the two murderers escaped unharmed. Well, psychologically, certainly harmed, but escaped alive. There were fatalities in the Jewish deli. There has been the order now for, and this would have been even before Sabbath time, for Jewish shops to be closed in a certain part of the city. There have been backlashes and attacks on Muslim places of business. This is happening. These things going on as we speak here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. I flew to Tampa last night, wrote through the night, wrote on the plane, wrote when I got to the hotel. There are two new articles that are up, and I encourage you to go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Please go to the website and check out the two latest articles. One that touched on things we talked about in the second hour yesterday, the mayor of Atlanta declares war on religious freedom. That article is getting a lot of attention very, very quickly, as well as a second article that I wrote, America's Fault, Radical Muslims Murder, and Radical Liberals Go Mad. And in this article, I quote from, well, people accusing Israel of being behind the terror attacks. Oh, are you going to tell me now? Are you going to tell me now that what's actually happening is that these clearly Islamic terrorists who are known for their Muslim background, that they're actually Mossad agents posing for many, many years, maybe their whole lives, as Muslims and also killing Jews in a kosher deli because they want to look like it's Muslims, not Israel. Is anyone actually going to believe that? Probably so. Probably so. I posted a picture. Someone sent it in. I noticed it on Facebook, and I said, this is powerful. I'm going to post it. It's a picture of a radical Muslim and a radical Christian. The radical Muslim says, if you don't accept Islam, it will cost you your life. The radical Christian says, I must tell you about Jesus, even if it costs me my life. Really, that one graphic says it all, the difference between the two. My friend Rabbi Shmuley posted something very interesting that got my attention. And Shmuley, in our debates over the years, in his position he's held for many, many years, defends Islam as a beautiful religion, and says that the violent aspects of Islam do not represent true Islam. He has argued for that while also recognizing that the overwhelming majority of terrorists are Muslims. So he's now calling for this. He says, if 30,000 Muslims can march in the streets of Paris and London last summer to condemn Israel, then surely they can also march to condemn violence in Islam's name. And he's calling for 1 million Muslims to march and to declare that Islam is not a violent religion. The problem, again, is look at the example of the founders. Jesus laid down his life for sinners and said, put down the sword, take up the cross. In contrast, Muhammad was a man of war, responsible for beheading hundreds of captive Jews. We'll be right back. I'll take your questions. Phone lines wide open. Anything you want to ask me about today, 866-34-TRUTH.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
866-34-TRUTH, coming away live from a little bit outside of Tampa, Florida, and delighted to be with you on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. Can I just say from my heart that I am so grateful to God that he has given me the privilege of being a voice for you and for the Lord, a voice, not the voice. How blessed I am to be able to write cutting-edge articles and to be here on the radio with you 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, different hours, of course, across the country. What a joy it is, what a privilege it is, and what a great honor. Listen, I take these things very seriously. As I was writing last night, I was saying, how is your tone? Is your tone reflecting the character of Jesus? I was taking issue with the mayor of Atlanta. I basically said that the mayor of Atlanta's statement as to why he was dismissing Fire Chief Kevin Cochran, when the mayor said explicitly, this is not about discrimination against religious beliefs, but we're dismissing it because it was religious beliefs. I said it's as if the mayor, by the way, the mayor and Kevin Cochran are both African Americans, but it would be as if the mayor had said, we have strong policies that stand categorically against discrimination based on skin color. The only reason we're firing Kevin Cochran is because of the color of his skin. I mean, it's that much double talk. I was writing this last night and then writing the article, quoting these radical liberal ideas and saying the Islamic terrorists are not Islamic at all. I was thanking God that I can write these things, and then the next morning they're out for the entire world to read, and then I can come a few hours later and sit down with you and speak heart to heart and dig into the Word together. Thank you for helping me be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Thank you for helping with your prayers, for helping with your enthusiasm, for helping by telling others about the broadcast, for helping by sharing our articles and sharing the radio broadcast and getting word out about our books. And I am really pumped about the next book we've coming out in the middle of the year. I think it is going to be, well, by God's grace, it could have a national impact. That's what we are praying for. I'll tell you more about that as we get closer. And thank you for your financial support. Without you, we could not be on the air. We are listener supported. Thank you for your giving. Thank you. Shout out to all of our torchbearers, our monthly support team. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Canada. Caleb, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Well, Caleb, are you there?
Yeah, go ahead. I'm right here. Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay.
Yes, I can.
I have two questions, if you don't mind. The first one's on Islam.
Go ahead.
So I'm talking to some of my friends who are Muslims, and they seem to think that their religion is more consistent with the Old Testament than ours is, seeing as, well, Muhammad was a war general, and so was David, and so was Abraham, and so was other people, Joshua. And so they think that essentially Jesus and this whole religion of love and peace and stuff is the odd one out, as well as the Trinity and other various issues. And then the other question is unrelated, but I was wondering on the verses that says God will remember your sins no more. How does that work? Like, how does an all-knowing God not know something?
Yeah, to answer the second question first, it is somewhat metaphorical. In other words, when God says he'll remember our sins no more, of course he has perfect memory of everything. Of course he understands justice, and he understands the past and all of that. But the reality is that when he says, I'll remember your sins no more, what he means is as if they never happened. It's simply a metaphor of speech, just like they'll be cast into the depths of the sea, or he'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. It's simply a figure of speech, just like love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, certainly you remember if someone wronged you, but you don't hold it against them. So that's what that would mean. As far as Islam, here's where I would agree. I would agree that it does have more commonality with the Old Testament than with the New Testament, except it misses where the Old Testament is going. If my faith was based exclusively on the Old Testament, and I read it in such a way that there were no predictive prophecies of the coming of the Messiah that pointed to Jesus, and that the law was not preparing people to recognize their guilt and their need for a Savior, if I read the Old Testament that way, yeah, I mean, Islam would still have a place for animal sacrifices, and Islam is still a law-based religion, similar to Judaism. I've said it before, but I remember in grad school when I was reading the Quran with Quranic commentaries, that one of them in particular struck me as very similar to when I used to read or still read the Hebrew Scriptures with rabbinic commentaries. So for sure, there are a lot of similarities there, and you could say that although the Trinity is hidden in the Old Testament, God's complex unity is hidden in the Old Testament, it is brought more to light with the New Testament. So we have no issue. We have no issue whatsoever saying that our faith is based on the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus, that we say that the Hebrew Scriptures are pointing to Jesus, and when he comes into the world, that he is the promised Messiah, and now he tells us the rest of the story. The fact of the matter is, though, that the Quran, and here's the fundamental flaw in what these folks are saying, that the Quran claims that the Old Testament is erroneous as we have it, and the New Testament as we have it is erroneous, even though it uses terms like Torah and Injil, the Torah and the Gospel, the Evangel. Even though it uses those terms, it's claiming that what we have in the Bible is corrupt, and the Quran has the real revelation. So the only way that you're going to end up with Muhammad is by throwing out the Bible that comes before. Otherwise, he has no right to anything. He is not a prophet of God. 866-342. Oh, Caleb, one other thing. Go to Answering Islam, answering-islam.org, answering-islam.org. You'll find a lot more info, but thank you. Great questions. Much appreciated, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Tari, you're on the line of fire.
Yes, thank you. I have two quick questions about the end of 1 Timothy 2. And before I say it, I just want to say that I totally agree with male headship in the home and church. I've been blessed with a husband that makes that very easy. But for years, I've been hung up by the part where it says a man should not have authority over, or a woman should not have authority or speak over a man or whatever, because she was deceived first. And I understand the headship with the male, but it just makes me wonder, how can I then, if we're women are always deceived, how can I trust my female Bible teacher or a book written by Amy Carmichael or Elizabeth Elliot? And then my second question is, what does it mean by, and they will be saved through childbirth? I thought we were saved through Christ, and I know that, but what is that verse really saying?
I love the questions. Let me also answer the second question first. Although the Greek literally says she will be saved through childbearing, and there are some church fathers who tried to argue that that meant through the child Christ, through the bearing of the child Christ, I certainly don't believe that's what's being said. I believe it's better to read that as meaning she will be kept safe through childbearing. In other words, he's just said some very strong words about Eve and about what happened to Eve, and that's why some translations say, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. And that, again, is how I would understand it. Not that she will find salvation by having children. So you have to have a lot of children, and then you'll be saved through doing that. But rather that you will be kept safe through the process of childbearing, lest you think there's a curse on women because of that. But the reason that you can trust the teaching of women is because Paul himself calls for it. For example, later in 1 Timothy, he calls for the older women to teach the younger women. If women are always and only deceived, then that wouldn't make any sense. We know in the book of Acts that when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, that generally speaking, they are mentioned with her name first, and both Priscilla and Aquila together instructed Apollos. So again, as Paul writes here later on in the fifth chapter, he talks about the role of women, older women, younger women, older men, etc. So if his thought was that women are always and only deceived or perpetually deceived, then that wouldn't make any sense. Rather, what seems to be saying, let's also remember that Eve was deceived, but Adam rebelled. Okay, each one has weaknesses, and it was to women that Jesus first appeared after he rose from the dead. And the New Testament does recognize the gift of prophetess for a woman, and even talks about when to prophesy. So it just seems there what Paul's saying is that men have a certain leadership role because of a certain strength they'd have more than women. Women have a strength that men don't have, and therefore they have other roles as well. As long as we're in our proper roles, it would seem that's the best way to guard against deception. Hope that helps. Out of time right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, let me encourage you again to visit my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Check out the two latest articles. You will find them to be real, real eye-openers. One, the mayor of Atlanta declares war on religious freedom. It's not just what he did that's so egregious. It's his reasoning for it. And secondly, my article, America's Fault, Radical Muslims Murder and Radical Liberals Go Mad. You can find those both by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on latest article. Before I go to your e-questions, let me go back to the phones. Caesar in Brooklyn, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. I'm a big fan, man. God bless you for what you're doing. I do appreciate
Thank you.
Someone who's not afraid to speak the truth. I don't quite understand how these people can go around saying that Islam is a religion of peace when... You know, even I've been studying it because I've seen how they can use the Bible and try to manipulate words. And I've been studying the Quran, and I've read, like, Surah 9:29 says, "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden, which has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth from among the people of the book until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued." I don't see the peace in that. I see a God that is telling them to force something instead of free will. I don't understand that, you know?
Certainly Islam... Yeah, let me say this, Caesar. Certainly over the centuries, Islam has grown by the edge of the sword. Islam does have a conquest, takeover, rule by the sword mentality, certainly. And remember that even though we have politicians who will talk about the Bible and that many times we divide in the church over politics, we understand that there is a difference between the gospel and politics. In a sense, in Islam, that distinction does not exist. In Islam, life is part of religion. And Muhammad was not just a religious teacher. Muhammad was a leader of a nation or of a people or of an expanding political kingdom. So In Islam, politics, religion go hand in hand. That's why there is Sharia law. There's an actual Islamic legal system. But here's the problem. In the Bible, when you read the book of Joshua and God telling Joshua to exterminate the Canaanites, now people ask questions, how can that be right? How is it ever right to kill women and children? And those are fair questions. But we also know that that was one place in time, that God does not say to all of us all the time, go out and do that, because the Bible unfolds historically. And when you have poetic books, you know, like the Psalms or Proverbs, that's timeless. But again, it's not giving you an injunction to go out and kill people or murder them in the name of the faith. Whereas Islam, the Quran, as it's been passed on to us today, the Quran doesn't give you these things historically. In other words, the Islamic apologist Caesar would say, yeah, those passages that you talk about, you quoted them accurately, but that had to do with a certain period of time when Muhammad was fighting. Once he consolidated the kingdom, then Islam was much more gentle towards others, and that's where you take in the other streams about peace and respect and so on. So that's where the confusion comes in, because without wrenching something out of context, a Muslim radical can take these verses and act on them and saying we're doing just what Muhammad said to do, whereas you can't ever quote Jesus like that. You can never. No. And when Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, he's talking about the sword of division between families. That's all he's talking about. Explicitly, he says, put down your sword, take up the cross, that we don't advance the faith. He's not saying self-defense is wrong or you can't have an army, but we don't advance the faith through the sword. So there is a fundamental difference, but that's how that they would, two different people would read the texts differently. They would say you need to understand the historical background.
Right. Now, one thing also, Mr. Brown, I don't understand how they can say that the Bible is corrupt when it really stands much more firm than in a historical factor when you know, the Quran was written 600 years after Muhammad died. And the latest, you know, latest records we have were written probably about 50 years after Jesus died. I think it was 50 or about 30.
Well, no, that's not really the right. The issue, the Quran is passed on from very early on after Muhammad's death. But you're right. Muhammad is 600 years after the time of Jesus. So why would we take much, much later sources? It would be like you have sources talking about the Civil War that were written within 100 years of the Civil War. And then someone else is going to retell the story 500 years later, saying that they got it by revelation. Who are you going to believe? So you're absolutely right. There is infinitely more support, not just for the antiquity of the scriptures, but for the reliability of the scriptures. It is purely a polemical issue. Muslims would say, look, there are contradictions in the Bible. You don't have the original texts. Muhammad got the real revelation. And as Dr. James White and I have talked about this, it's a challenge to debate a Muslim in that respect, not because their arguments are so difficult, and I'm sure you have some brilliant debaters, but it's not that, as much as the fact that they are saying, hey, even though you have all these texts and manuscripts, we have revelation that it really didn't happen like that. You know, Abraham Lincoln was not really assassinated, and John Wilkes Booth was really not involved, and actually Abraham Lincoln never even lived, and we know the real truth. I mean, when people are just saying stuff like that, it's difficult to overcome. But if you can say, hey, look, like I just asked an imam one time, a local imam in Florida when I lived there, I said to him, okay, explain to me the word Injil. It's not an original Arabic word. It comes from evangel in Greek. It's a Greek loan word into Arabic. Wouldn't that suggest to you that the Greek news, the evangel, the good news came first? I mean, you're taking actually a Greek word into Arabic. And, you know, he didn't have, I'm sure they have some response. He didn't have response to it. Hey, Caesar, again, the website I recommended earlier, Answering Islam, answering-islam.org. I recommend you go there. And friends, let's be praying for God's will. Let's be praying for God's intervention. Let's be saying, God, your kingdom come to France right now. In the midst of the pain and the agony, your kingdom come to the Muslim community of France. Your kingdom come to Israel. Your kingdom come to America. You will be done. If you don't know how to pray, what to pray, and that's often the case, pray like that. Hey, friends, last day to call in, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Call now and order my Jeremiah commentary, 550 pages plus Lamentations and Ezekiel. We've reduced the price. We're paying the postage. I'll sign it for you, and it will enrich your life as you get into a serious study of the book of Jeremiah. It'll take you right into his heart, right into his soul, and open up the Hebrew for you. 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, click on the video to find out more about this special offer. And keep close to the Lord.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, but of course we are keeping our eye on the latest news from France and from around the world as the Islamic terror attacks right now in France have come to an end with the death of the terrorists, the death of some hostages as well in a Jewish kosher deli, and for sure, the whole nation of France shaking. What was 100,000 plus came out to demonstrate earlier in the week, standing up against the intimidation, saying no to it. And let's understand something, friends. Let's understand that the French publication in question was not some virtuous, godly publication standing up for liberty and freedom. It was a satirical, bashing publication. It bashed Catholicism in ugly terms. It bashed Jesus in ugly terms. And certainly is nothing commendable. But these people had every legal right to do what they were doing in France. And no one had the legal right to assault them, threaten them, let alone murder them. Let me give you an analogy. And if you've got a question on anything at all, it's still Friday, still you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything at all you want to ask me, go for it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's say, I want to try to paint this in a different picture for you, okay? Let's say that you were going to move into a new neighborhood, all right? You were thinking of moving your family into a new neighborhood. And someone said to you, it's a beautiful neighborhood. It's a terrific neighborhood. About 85% of the people who live in this neighborhood are really nice, peace-loving people, great neighbors, great friends. There's about 15% of the community, though, that is a terrorist, and they are murderous. But it's a great, great neighborhood otherwise. Would you move there? I think not. I think that if you were told that 1% was terrorist, murderous, you wouldn't move there. Oh yeah, every community has potential crime and some have known crime. But would you move into an area with those stats? Well, it's no different than Islam. Even if only 15% of the world population of Muslims was terrorist. It could be 20%, could be higher. But let's just say 15%. Right? That's what? Around 200 million people is almost two-thirds the population of America. Islam as a whole must take responsibility for that. And you know what's so wild? Any of you remember hearing this, Matt? Do you remember the Oklahoma City bomber that people called him a Christian, even though he was absolutely a non-believer? The Norway mass murderer, another unthinkable, horrific crime. He was referred to as Christian. I mean, shooting down kids, young people in cold blood, one after another. Of course, no one there with arms to take him out, doing it on an island. I mean, diabolically planned. That he was referred to as a Christian, where when you actually read his stuff, it's absolutely ungodly and God and Bible bashing and non-believing. But because he had some Christian background somewhere, the media will call those people Christian terrorists, even if it's completely misspoken and misconstrued, they'll call them Christian terrorists. When they're Islamic terrorists, they want to call them Islamic terrorists. Again, to read more, go to my latest article at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. We come back. Oh, I like this. Moses wants to talk about Jeremiah. Could it be that? No. Not that Moses that appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration, but I want to talk to Moses about Jeremiah on the other side of the break. And then, got some fascinating email questions I want to get to. 866-34-TRUTH.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Boston. Oh, I lost Moses. I want to talk to Moses about Jeremiah. All right, let's go to New York City. Keith, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Blessed. Thank you.
Very good. Very good. Okay, there's a video called Catholic Refutes Dr. Brown, Dr. Michael Brown on YouTube. I don't know if you checked it out, but I saw your response yesterday about it.
Oh, yeah. All I did was I noticed I don't see most of what gets posted, but I spotted that because of where it was posted. And I just looked at what the title was about and smiled. I think it had 5 views at that point. And so I haven't actually seen it. I don't even know much of what it's about. But what's the story on the video?
Oh, you've listened to it. It's, I made it. But
Tell me about it. So. Tell me about it.
Okay. Well, that's not the main reason I called. I just wanted to have you hear it. And maybe
listen. No. Let me just say this. No insult. To you personally, and it's not that I don't care if someone says something, you know, differing with me. The problem is my schedule is always that I'm months and sometimes years behind projects and requests, and almost anything that's actually sent to me to look at that takes time. For example, when my producer sends me things, it's almost always transcribed because if it comes in where I have to sit and watch 5 or 10 or 20 minutes, there's only just not time for it. So just tell you what, we'll come to your other point that you want to talk about, but just give me the 30-second synopsis of what you're taking issue with me on.
Okay, well, I called before asking when you thought the Catholic Church started, right? Or when the heresy started creeping in. And you basically said that there might have been little snippets, is your word, before in the second, third centuries, but you thought maybe St. Augustine is when you pinned it down. And then I also played a part where you said with your interview with James White, Dr. James White, and you said that if there's changes that are made, we should see a protest movement. So I put those parts together, and I said, okay, so let's see what these little snippets are before St. Augustine. Mm-hmm. And I asked, where is the movement, the proto-Protestants rebelling against St. Augustine's innovation?
Yeah, and the answer would be that St. Augustine's innovations were hardly taken in universally. In other words, you have whole streams of Christianity unaffected by that. That's why to this day, Greek Orthodoxy differs fundamentally with Catholicism on many scores, and Greek Orthodoxy claims to be the original faith, etc.
Yeah, they're not basing it on any sort of proto-Protestant faith. And I was going before Augustine. We're talking first, second, third centuries, coming of Rome.
But you have numerous different views. In other words, that's the whole thing, and I think you're missing what Dr. White was saying.
Show me where they are proto-Protestant, though.
All right, first thing is this. There were Jewish believers for centuries. Some say up until the... All right, Keith, let me talk, okay?
Yeah. Yep.
Some say up until the 6th or 7th century, Jewish believers, most likely identified as the Nazareans, they continued to live the way they lived, and much of the church didn't understand them. All right, there you have not a protest group, an original group, and the others are breaking away from it. We also recognize that large parts of the church did apostatize, hence the Crusades, hence the Inquisitions. So if you want to make your point, let's look at what you're calling the proto-Protestant movement during the Crusades. If you can't find it clearly, then you are saying that God was blessing the Catholic Church in the Crusades and in the torturous acts of the Inquisition, and that God was on that, because I can't identify a proto-Protestant group. Perhaps other groups were being suppressed and tortured and kept down by the established church. Have you considered that?
Yeah, I've read the writings of Cathars. I've heard debates with different people who basically put forward the same thing as you and talk about the Inquisition and all this, Crusades. I mean, the Crusades started off as a defense of Christians against Muslim hostility. I mean, all wars.
So you like the slogan, kill the Jews and save your soul? You like that slogan, kill the Jews and save your soul? That was a well-known battle cry of the Crusades.
Okay, can you show me where a pope or a council said, kill the Jews and save your soul?
Ah, I can show you all kinds of ugly, anti-Semitic, horrific comments by popes. If you'd like me to gather together ugly, despicable quotes that were, or how about, where did the yellow star come from? That didn't come from the Nazis. That came from the Catholic Church, where Jews had to wear a yellow star and live in ghettos. You are supporting that, defending that?
Well, I'm Jewish, and I know my family, in our history, whenever we would move to a different country, we had to be within walking distance of a synagogue, and that's part of the reason we were in these so-called ghettos. But regardless...
No. Keith, living in walking distance of a... here's the problem. You're exposing extraordinary bias that blinds you to truth because you are so much a dogmatist for the Catholic faith. Better to say, yeah, there are horrific things that have been done by the Catholic leaders. Yes, the church has often failed. Yes, it bears marks of apostasy, and I'm thankful for movements that get us back to Scripture.
No, I did admit that there were bad things done by Catholics.
Catholic leaders, from the top down.
Fine, Pope Innocent, okay, he was a bad guy, right? Fine. What I'm asking for is the official teaching from the popes or councils, teaching from the popes or councils of apostasy. That's what I'm asking for.
The exaltation of Mary is absolutely contrary to Scripture.
That's actually the reason I called in. But
there's no exaltation of Mary.
No, there's a straw man argument.
So Catholics that hold to this are deceived. In other words, all the Catholics I've talked to for 40 plus years and my 21 trips to Italy and speaking to religious Catholics, none of them know what Catholicism actually teaches.
Nope. Listen, I pray to Mary every day. I don't worship her. She's not my God. She is a created being.
Well, you're disobeying what Jesus said. Jesus said to pray to the Father. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Mary is not another mediator.
Well, why are you praying to her? You're praying to the dead.
She's an intercessor, just like every other saint is an intercessor. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 shows that the saints in heaven hear the prayers of the living and lift them up to the Father.
No, it doesn't say that. Revelation 5:8 doesn't. Keith. Revelation 5:8 does not say that the saints in heaven hear the prayers of believers on the earth. Look, I'm letting you talk longer than I normally would with a caller because it's instructive. Revelation 5:8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they are, the saints is us. We are the believers on earth are called the saints.
Right.
Okay.
Exactly. Totally, all
right.
Totally.
All right. You do not pray to them. You pray to God and they hear the prayers that we are praying. It's not saying that we are praying to them.
Okay.
Where does it say? Give me one verse that says that you pray to a dead person. Give me one verse that says that you should pray to Mary. Just one verse.
First off, Mary was alive for 90% of the New Testament writings. The only time that Mary has passed away within the New Testament writings was by...
Well, then give me a directive. I have everything in Scripture telling me to pray to God the Father. Everything in the Old Testament, everything in the New Testament. You can call it to Jesus or you pray to the Father. That is the explicit command, okay? Our Father, not our mother. We don't pray our Mother Mary. We pray... Keith, just give me one verse that tells me I'm supposed to pray to Mary. Just one.
Listen to what I'm saying. Let me finish. Go back and
I need a verse. Keith, I need a verse.
Let me tell you. Go back and look at the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 5. They are in heaven. Revelation chapter 8, the angels are in heaven lifting up the prayers of the saints.
They are not. We do not pray to them. Keith, you are blatantly, willfully misinterpreting the Bible for the nation to hear at the expense of the Catholic faith. And I am not a Catholicism basher. Months will go by without me saying anything about Catholicism, okay? But when you press the issues, you force me to expose the error. People, the saints of God, we are the saints. We are called the saints, according to the New Testament, Keith, all right?
Yes.
We are called the saints, and we lift our prayers up to God. We do not pray to heavenly beings. We pray to God. It is a sin to pray to Mary. By the way, Pope Clement the Seventh, The Bible itself says the Jews are an accursed people. Pope St. Pius V, in order to make an end of all doubt concerning the color of the cap and the sign of the women, we must declare the color must be yellow. The Nazis followed on the heels of what the Catholic Church had done in persecuting the Jews. When you get on the air, sir, and try to support and justify the Catholic Church in centuries past hoarding Jews together in ghettos or forcing them to live in ghettos and wear a yellow star to say, well, they needed to be close to the synagogue, it's because you can't drive or use other modes of transportation on the Sabbath. That's why Jews live within walking distance. It's not why they live in ghettos wearing yellow stars. Sir, the Bible is against what you believe. I choose to follow Scripture. You can have your tradition.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. As, the news out of France continues to be so intense. And again, the nation really is in upheaval. Europe is in upheaval. Let's pray that this will be used redemptively. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael asked this, December 24th. My question today is about biblical languages. To my knowledge, the original language of the Old Testament is Hebrew. That's correct, with a few short passages in Aramaic. And the original language of the New Testament is Greek. That is correct for the entire Old Testament, with the exception of the few passages. For example, two words in Jeremiah 31 that are in Aramaic, one verse in Jeremiah 10 that is in Aramaic, then Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 to Daniel chapter 7, verse 28 in Daniel, and then some portions in Ezra and Nehemiah in Aramaic. But the rest is in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Of the New Testament, Michael says, I've studied that of the four Gospels. Matthew was written primarily to the Jew. Was the Gospel he wrote originally in Hebrew or Greek? Also, do you know if during this time Jews were fluent in Greek? All right. First, there is a lot of discussion and debate about this. There is an early attestation from one church leader that Matthew originally composed the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew. Some would think it is actually Aramaic. There's debate on what is meant there. And then everyone else tried to understand it in his own way. Does that mean he originally wrote his gospel in Hebrew or Aramaic? No, not necessarily. It could be that he simply collected the sayings of Jesus, the original teachings of Jesus, which would have been in Aramaic or in Hebrew or both, depending on who his audience was. There's speculation about that as well. But Greek scholars, and which I'm not, my specialty is Hebrew, not Greek, but Greek scholars and Matthew scholars have told me that Matthew, as we have it, does not bear the marks of a work of translation. It bears the marks of an original work, the way it's written and the style and things like that. So in that respect, the Matthew that we have seems to be the original Matthew written in Greek. However, there may have been an original Hebrew Matthew that may have been a separate work. Okay. There is evidence from other early church leaders that, and even some rabbinic literature, that there were gospels that existed in Hebrew and Matthew would have been one of them. But we don't have that. All we have is later medieval translations of Matthew into Hebrew. But some of them may preserve original Hebrew wording at point. But again, we don't have a Hebrew original. Were Jews fluent in Greek during this time? Certainly, your average Jew living in Judea in Jesus' day would not necessarily have been fluent. My friend Professor Craig Keener believes that when Peter preached in the book of Acts, the second chapter, that if he was preaching in a language that everyone would understand, then he would have preached in Greek. That would have been the one language that everybody would have understood from the Jews that had come from different places, the one most likely language they would speak. However, there is no evidence, and evidence is clearly against it, that your average Jew living in Judea would have spoken Greek, especially if they lived in the villages. So it was known, but certainly not everyone had fluency in it. Check in John, the 12th chapter, where some Greek-speaking Jews come, and you'll see what unfolds there. Michael says, I'm not sure what the dominant languages were historically of the locations of the churches to where the letters were written, but I'm thinking it was Greek. Greek at that point would have been the expected language that would have been more universally spoken. I would think that Hebrews and James, Jacob, were written to Jews specifically. That would have made me think they were written in Hebrew. I know you're very busy, brother, doing the Lord's work, but if you could help me out with this matter, I would greatly appreciate it. Yes, so there are some ancient traditions that speak of a letter to the Hebrews written in Hebrew, but the letter that we have was certainly written in Greek for Greek speakers. It's use of the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and other indications. It's actually an elegant Greek, indicates that what we have is an original Greek work. But could there have been a parallel one that was written originally in Hebrew? Could be, but we don't actually have it. And the same with James, Jacob. We have no evidence of a Hebrew original or an Aramaic original. Last question. Obviously, Jesus being God could speak any language that he felt needed, probably depending on his audience. Do you think Aramaic was the common language spoken between Jesus and his disciples when he taught the Sermon on the Mount? Do you think or know if he spoke in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek? He certainly wouldn't have spoken in Greek. Certainly not. He would not have spoken in Greek to his disciples and to the crowds that came to hear him on the Sermon on the Mount. That was not universally known, as we've said. Aramaic would have been most likely, especially in the village, like a small town like Galilee, or a small region like Galilee, small town like Nazareth. Certainly that would have been the norm. However, it is possible that at times he did teach in Hebrew, particularly in debate or dialogue with the religious leaders. As for him being God, being able to speak any language he felt was needed, I don't see it like that. In other words, he was fully human. I do not believe that he just could have picked any language to speak at any time. He was fully human as well. So that's my view on that. All right. Hey, Heather, do me a favor. Just grab the actual cities of our callers. That would be useful. I appreciate that. And before I go back to the phones, if I can squeeze another call in before the break, let me remind you of my Jeremiah commentaries. We're focused on the Word. I've been blessed by comments from some of the readers of the Jeremiah commentary, blessed to hear how it's really spoken to them, how it's really opened the Word for them. And I'm sure you'll be blessed as well. So if you're going to do study, get into Jeremiah. My commentary is written over a period of a number of years. It is 550 pages long. If you don't know Hebrew, not a problem, because we dig in and open it up for you. But it is a commentary for serious students of the Word. When you get it, it comes together with a commentary on Lamentations and a commentary on Ezekiel, written by other scholars. So it's over 900 pages. I'll sign it for you, and we will send it out, paying the postage. We've reduced the price as well, but this is the last day to call in. Number is 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or if you'd like to see a video where I talk about the commentary and its origins and the burden I had in writing it, go to my website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. And right on the homepage, you'll see an ad for this. Click on it. It'll take you to a short video that I did a minute and a half long, and I think it'll further let you know about this. And remember, we've got all of our other books up there, DVDs, teaching series, in our online bookstore. If you become a monthly supporter, we give you 15% off on all online orders of any size, plus many other benefits that you'll be blessed with. And then take advantage of the thousands, I say thousand, not by exaggeration, but literally thousands of free hours of material that are available on the website, hundreds of articles, thousands of hours of radio, videos, all there for you. And be sure to check out my latest articles, all right? Check out the latest two articles, one about the double talk of the mayor of Atlanta who has declared open war on religious freedom, the other on those denying that the radical Islamic terrorists are Muslims. My bottom line today, France, Europe, the world are in upheaval. Let us pray earnestly that God would redeem this for the saving of many lives. Islamic terrorists have been killed in France. The plot continues to thicken, the very bloody plot. We'll keep you up to date on the news and also take your questions today on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to talk about a time of shaking, of upheaval. Europe as a whole is shaking with the reality of radical Islam right now. France as a whole, France in particular, shaking with the reality of radical Islam. And many Israelis saying, we've been trying to tell you, this is what we are surrounded by. This is why we can't just negotiate in a friendly, trusting way with radical Muslims the way you'd like us to. Now you understand why we have the security measures that we do. Now you understand why we go to the lengths that we go to. 866-34-TRUTH, Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. There is a backlash, of course, in France right now, backlash against Muslim places of business and Muslims in general. This could get very bloody and violent and ugly beyond the bloodshed, beyond the killing of hostages in the kosher deli in France today, beyond the killing, thankfully, the killing of the Muslim terrorists, three different ones taken out today, including those directly involved in the attacks in Paris earlier in the week. But there is a growing anti-Islamic movement in Europe, in Germany, in other countries in Europe. And here's the way I look at it. If Muslims are willing to be part of the country that they immigrate to and live by the laws of that country and respect the way of life of that country, even if they want to have their own life, well, they should be welcome. If they can be contributing citizens, well, why not welcome them? If, however, they so militantly oppose the way of life that they want to try to overthrow it, if they so militantly oppose the way of life that they are willing to use cold-blooded murder to advance their cause and will justify it by their religion, then they have no business being in the country. Deputy Speaker in the Swedish Parliament, Björn Söder, wrote the comment on Facebook earlier this week, or wrote this comment after the massacre in Paris. Quote, the religion of peace shows its face. Now, he has previously come under fire when he had told the Swedish newspaper that Jews could not be considered Swedish unless they abandoned their religious identity. So obviously he has some strong biases here. Because of his statements, it was said in response, it's not legal to offend people based on their race, and I think this should be treated as racial agitation. It's not a race issue. Here I differ. It is not a race issue. It's a religious issue. But here is something else. And phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, of course, if you want to talk about Islam, fine. And if you're a Muslim that deplores what happened in France and you want to tell us that we're misunderstanding Islam and there's another side to it, please call. I'm not going to ridicule you. I'd love to have your voice on the air, and we can have an honest dialogue about the violent streams of Islam. But just to say this before I go to the phones, Islam thrives primarily in a certain part of the world. If you look demographically, you'll see tremendous density of Islam in the Middle East, parts of Northern Africa, Asia, and then very, very sparse in much of the rest of the world. A lot of that has to do with a conflict in civilizations, and that Islam is much more acceptable to a certain way of life and certain civilizations, for better or worse, in certain parts of the world. The gospel is spread throughout the world unless it's been forcibly stopped, but even then, underground, it continues to spread. Why is that? Fascinating, isn't it? We'll be back with your calls. Anything you want to ask, phone lines are open.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, as we talk about different things that are going on in the society, in the world. Still Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to ask me having to do with the Bible, anything at all, and any area of expertise I have, let's do it. We'll start in Lanham, Maryland. Frederick, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yeah, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thanks.
Thank you for everything you're doing. I just have a question because something happened a couple months ago, sometime last year, that I was kind of stunned what I saw. Actually, in the National Cathedral, in DC,
yes.
I saw Islamic prayers being conducted inside the National Cathedral. And the people were saying, well, it's like one faith, it's one God, so we should be allowing these things to happen. So I was like, and there was a lady actually outside that was protesting, and they actually kicked the lady out. And,
yes.
What I saw was like, I was kind of just thinking to myself, because I'm from West Africa. I used to be a Catholic, and I grew up in a Catholic school, everything. I went to a Catholic school, but I ended up leaving the church. I went back to the wall when I came to the U.S., and I was captured by grace, and I saw the truth. And I started reading the Bible. I saw, okay, I mean, it's like the Catholic Church is like a prototype of the Church of Laodicea. What I saw is like they just kicked Jesus Christ outside. And Jesus Christ is outside of the church, begging for him to come back. And it's like all they're worshiping is Mary. And what happened, like I was telling you, in that church, in D.C., I was like, well, are they trying to walk on one faith, or are they trying to say every faith is the same faith, every way can lead to the true God? And that just makes me, I was surprised, you know.
Oh, no, it's a cause of grave, grave concern. In fact, they have apostatized from the truth in other ways. They actively support homosexual marriage and homosexual clergy. So they've departed from the foundation of the faith in many, many other ways and represent liberal, non-biblical Christianity. So, yes, you're not just talking about welcoming Muslims in for discussion, which I would absolutely do, and saying, let's talk together. Or, listen, I prayed with someone the other day, a fine young man, a scholar, but he doesn't believe as I believe. He once did, but he doesn't now. And I said, let me pray a prayer for both of us, where I prayed that God would show us blind spots we had, show us where we had the truth, show us where we had error. If you came together with Muslims and did that, that's fine. But to have Muslims praying Islamic prayers in a church is absolutely appalling. And there's no place for it whatsoever. We want to reach out. We want to show the love of God to Muslims. We want to show them how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But no, this is simply a matter of liberalism, departing from the faith, basically saying we're all serving the same God, Jews, Christians, Muslims. We all love the same God. We're serving the same God. You might say that we're seeking the one true God, but only one group has it, or all groups are wrong. But we can't all be right together because our faiths are mutually contradictory. So yeah. You have every reason, sir, to be concerned. It's great, though, to hear your story and how God's grace captured your heart. It is a joy. May the blessings of the Lord be yours, brother. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to your email questions, let's go to Sheldon in Frederick, Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I was curious. I go to an evangelical church, but I've been involved in charismatic streams. And I guess my question is, I guess earlier you were talking about praying to the Father, and that's what Jesus was supposed to do. But I guess in some of the charismatic streams, they also say pray to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's been edifying to me, but does the Bible support that?
Yeah, some years ago, I started writing a book called Nulla Scriptura, which was on the evangelical denial of Scripture in the name of Sola Scriptura, of Scripture alone. And I started to compile some literature on the question of praying to the Holy Spirit. In short, I'm not aware of any biblical time, any example in the Bible where anyone prayed to the Spirit. We have examples of people praying to Jesus in the New Testament. We have, for example, Stephen, as he's about to die, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," at the end of Acts 7. We have Maranatha, Maranatha, which is a prayer to the Lord, O Lord, most likely, O Lord, come. End of Revelation 22, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And some manuscripts in John 14, Jesus said, "If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." Aside from that, the general pattern is that prayer is directed to the Father. He is the source. He is the originator of all things. God wants us to come to him as Father. So prayer is directed primarily to the Father. And the Father then sends the Spirit. I'm not aware of anywhere where there is prayer directed to the Spirit. Now, that being said, there is a long-term tradition of prayers, hymns like "Come, Holy Spirit," that have been sung through the centuries. I would not say that it's wrong to invite the Spirit's presence. I would not say that it's a violation of Scripture. I would just say that it's not explicitly supported by Scripture. Now, when it came to a discussion I had with a Catholic caller last hour about prayer to Mary, I said that is forbidden by Scripture. You're praying to the dead, and we are to direct our prayers to God. Here we're talking something totally different. We were talking about praying to God, but do we ever invoke the Spirit? Again, it's right to say, "God, send your Spirit or move among us by your Spirit." And when charismatic believers would invite the Spirit or say, "Come, Holy Spirit," or "We welcome you, Holy Spirit," they're not so much praying to the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, but the Holy Spirit moving in the world and inviting him to come. So I've been in many circles where it's done. I see a tradition of hymns and Christian literature where it's done. I just don't find direct scriptural support for it.
Thank you.
All right, you bet. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, so you don't have to hold long on the phone. Let's go over to Russia. Serdar, welcome to the Line of Fire. Good to hear from you again.
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. I appreciate the radio show, your ministry. Glad to listen to your voice for a couple of years now. I appreciate your spirit, your attitude to your opponents. Thank you, sir, for your ministry.
Well, you're very welcome. Thank you.
Yeah, my question, sir, about the tithe. I know your personal stance on the matter. You say that it's not the law, but you rather encourage people to give at least 10% of their income, as you personally do for all your years of following Jesus. You know, in the book of Robert Morris, though, The Blessed Life, which you actually personally recommended to me via Facebook, so he refers to Malachi 3:8-9, saying that we actually rob God when we do not tithe. And Bill Johnson says, also referring to this passage, that the tithe is actually not mine, and if I don't give it to God, I'll be taken away from me anyway, say by an unexpected or unwanted expense. So if I'm not faithful in what is not mine, who will entrust me what's mine? So I just wanted to know your comments on this, sir.
Yeah, it's a strong argument that can be made. In other words, not by quoting from the Torah, but by quoting from Malachi, the third chapter, where God does speak of the tithes as his tithes and says that they should be brought into the storehouse. Obviously, I recommend The Blessed Life, and I've seen the fruit of that. And again, if you go to Gateway Church in South Lake, Texas, or Grapevine, it is the givingest megachurch in America in terms of per capita. They give away a phenomenal amount of money to missions. I think right now it's over $1 million a month they give away to missions, and they don't receive offerings. They don't even receive offerings. They don't talk about money. It's just a two-second announcement, basically. You'll see on the video screen, you know, if you're giving, we have boxes in the back. That's about it. Maybe Robert will teach on the subject periodically, but they're living proof. And I know folks may differ with Bill Johnson, certain doctrine. No one can deny that they're also a generous giving group as well. So there is fruit to that. And the only problem I have, is that I don't see that clearly imposed in the New Testament. I know that the Old Testament was the Bible of the first believers. And I would absolutely not object. Anyone who says the tithe belongs to the Lord and that's their conviction, amen. And in my own mind, I feel like it's not my money. In other words, I feel like none of it's my money, that it's all stewardship from God. But that if I was to use the first 10% for something else, I would personally feel it was wrong. However, that has to be written on the heart. That would be the only difference I would have, that the Holy Spirit has to write that on the heart, so it's not bondage. It's rather a celebration of stewardship before the Lord, and that as we honor Him with the first fruits, which I believe we should, that this is how it works out. I would just say that their stance on this is a little stronger, and that it has to be written on the heart. And once it's written on the heart, then I believe it's life-giving rather than binding. Hey, out of time, but thank you, sir, for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything under the sun that you want to talk to me about in any area of expertise that I have, it will be my delight to speak with you. 866-348-7884. Again, the word from France earlier today, just a few hours back now, that all the terrorists involved in the earlier attack in the week and a further attack today have been killed, that there are hostages killed in the Jewish deli, the kosher deli as well. Just looking at Drudge Report, many folks go to that for headlines. The biggest headline, Paris war zone. Again, the nation is in upheaval, and rightly so. And Europe is going to have to ask the big question, how does it deal with the presence of an ever-increasing number of radical Muslims in their midst? All right, back to your e-questions. John, 1 Corinthians 7:9 speaks of the unmarried or widowed getting married only if they cannot control their sexual desires. This seems to be an odd reason to get married as opposed to God bringing a man and woman together through true agape love. Paul seems to promote celibacy in this verse, but marriage is an option to quench your carnal lust. I do not understand. John, very fair question. And in fact, it is something that you can see earlier in the chapter. Paul makes a similar statement about singles in general. So certainly he's talking about walking in self-control and the benefits of being single. But then he does say, if you can't control that, then if you can't control the desire, then you should marry. Yeah, it does seem to be a secondary reason, and one that's obviously attacked by critics of Paul or critics of the New Testament. So here's the response. We do know Paul's beautiful portrait of love, the most beautiful that I've seen in concise ways in all of ancient literature, in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, where Paul clearly talks to husbands and wives, and the husbands that love their wives as Christ loved the church. And this beautiful portrait based on the analogy of, or which is in harmony with the analogy of Christ and the church. So Paul was not lacking in understanding that. However, in 1 Corinthians 7, his point is the urgency of the time. Some argue that he thought Jesus was coming so quickly that marriage didn't make any sense. Others say that there must have been a time, a crisis, a persecution, and that he was just saying it's not a good time to marry. Now is not a good time to marry. And if you can be single, just keep your mind on the Lord and not get caught up on earthly, worldly things, that would be the recommended course of action. But if that's not an option for you, then best to marry. So yeah, in that context, that is what he's saying. But elsewhere, and remember, he's the author also of 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. Also, he is explaining the beauty of human love and the importance of the marital relationship. Just in the context in 1 Corinthians 7, he's saying, if you can't avoid it, it's best to be single and be single-minded on the Lord right now and not have any other distraction because of the times in which we were living. And obviously at times through history, that's wise counsel. With certain things going on in the world and in life, that is wise counsel. But it's not the norm for all time. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go over to Dallas, Texas. Arnell, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, how you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, I was calling. I'm a minister, and I was I've been reading the word about tithing, okay?
Yeah.
And I read in the Old Testament where that we had to give tithes because of the sacrifice, right?
Yeah, I mean that was underwriting the priesthood and the larger work that took place, the sacrificial system. So that's what the tithe was used for. But before the law, it was just a sign of devotion. It was a sign of honor. Giving the tenth of what you had was a covenantal thing that Jacob did with the Lord in Genesis 28. I just don't see that repeated as the law in the New Testament. In the New Testament, I see the same principle: give to God first, give to God with generosity, give to God sacrificially, give to God in proportion to your income. I just don't see it explicitly laid out as a tithe.
Yeah, it's more. Yeah, and that's what I've been really reading. That's what the Spirit has been showing me, is more that it's out of the love for what Christ has done for us. You know, I was reading, you know, the Lord said, be a cheerful giver. You know, be generous because you know that I gave my only begotten son. You get what I'm saying?
Yep. Oh, exactly. Look, everything in the New Testament can come from the angle of looking at what Jesus has done. Everything in the New Testament, Jesus can now say, love one another as I have loved you. That could have never been said before him. So with everything we do, we have a deeper and greater motivation. Obviously, the Israelites were supposed to serve God with joy as well, but we have a far greater motivation because God sent his son to die for us. And yes, the example is that he gave himself for us. He who was rich became poor for our sake. So let us now give as he did, sacrificially and with generosity, also knowing that God does bless back as we do.
Now, can I ask one more question before
sure
we get
thing.
On? Is it still the 10%, though? You see what I'm saying? Because it seemed like there was a switch in the old, from the old to the new. He didn't put an amount on it.
Yes,
in the New Testament.
Exactly. I fully honor those, my brothers and friends, who preach and teach that 10% is still the minimum, that it's still God's tithe, that never changed. But I fully agree with you that cannot be clearly demonstrated from the New Testament. Look, the people in the New Testament gave more. They gave everything. They gave sacrificially. So they gave far more than 10%. I believe if you are in the spirit of New Testament giving, that you'll end up giving more. But I also agree that, and I think it's a good principle, because people need principles. Okay, what do I do? How do I do it? We don't always do well with just, well, you know, pray and do what you feel in your heart. So I always say it's a good principle, but is it fixed as a definite amount in the New Testament the way it was under the Old? Certainly not. I agree with you there, brother.
Okay, yeah, that's right, because I'm a minister. I've been reading and praying and just asking God, because, you know, financially you're trying to make it, and sometimes you're not able to give all. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So,
well, when you have a chance, I just got to jump in because I have a break. But when you have a chance, read the book by my friend Robert Morris called The Blessed Life. Now, he will urge, you know, 10%, but it's done in a way that I think will really build faith. And obviously, God's on your side. You know, that's what we know. God's on your side, and he doesn't want to hurt you, but help you. So the name of the book is The Blessed Life by Pastor Robert Morris. But hey, I got to run. It's a joy talking to you. Just got a break coming up here. Friends, don't forget to take advantage of the special offer. This is the last day to call in. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My 550-page commentary on the book of Jeremiah. It will enrich you as you study it and read it. I believe you'll find it to be really life-giving truth. It comes together in a 900-page volume with a commentary on Lamentations and one on Ezekiel by other top scholars. We reduce the price. I'll sign it for you, inscribe a scripture reference, and we'll pay the postage. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. There's a short video that'll tell you more. AskDrBrown.org or call 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. I am coming your way live from a little bit outside of Tampa, Florida. Scheduled to minister tonight, Saturday morning, Saturday night, themes of revival, Sunday morning as well. Please go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And right where you see contact, just scroll down, you'll see itinerary, and you can find out exactly where I'll be, what time the services are, what the location is. If you are a listener to the Line of Fire, please introduce yourself when we get a chance to meet folks after the service. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bree, California. Bernice, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael. How are you?
Very well, thanks.
I got the Tree of Life version, Holy Scriptures.
Yes.
And I was reading on the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 4, when the temptation of Jesus Christ happened in the wilderness. And I noticed that there is one part of the verse that is not complete, as the Deuteronomy 8:3. And I just want to ask you, why was the omission there?
Luke, you're talking about Luke chapter 4. Do you happen to have it in front of you, by the way, the Tree of Life version? I'm out of my office. It's normally on my desk.
Yes, I do have it. When he says, Joshua answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone.
That's the same in all translations. In other words, that's Jesus didn't quote the whole verse. You have the, got it. I see the discrepancy here. It's between the King James and the New King James, which uses one Greek text, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, versus almost all modern translations, which follow a different ancient Greek text. That's all it is, that the Greek text that was used by the Tree of Life translators is the same as the Greek text used by the translators of the NIV and the ESV and the CSB and the NET, and the vast majority of other modern translations. And it's very likely scribes tend to add rather than take away. So if they think, this was lacking something, or just in their mind they already had the rest of the verse, they could unconsciously write more. It's less likely, I should say, that scribes shorten something. So this is just a matter of the Greek text that was used. And the Greek texts that was used are the ones that we consider to be the most accurate reflection of the original New Testament.
Oh, got it. Thank you so much. And I just want to make a short comment about the book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? I have a friend that is going through a situation with her daughter that confessed to her that she's lesbian. And through the book, we share some ideas and some insights about the whole thing, because for me it was a new thing to explore, and it was a truly blessing for all, both of us to help to the knowledge, you know, of the Lord through the Bible and through the book, and be more compassionate and show a different heart to this community of people that they lost basically. But I just want to tell you, thank you so much for take the time and bring light to this situation.
Oh, you are very welcome, and thanks for the kind words, and may God's grace continue to work in these family situations. Yes, one major goal in writing the book was to try to produce a greater heart of compassion in the church towards those who identify as LGBT, as we share the gospel with them and share our lives with them. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to your calls right on the other side of the break, and I might even get to some of your e-questions as well, including what's my opinion on the books of Dr. Seuss? Yeah, a serious question. I'm going to take it seriously. In fact, what's your opinion? As a parent, what do you think about the books of Dr. Seuss? 866-34-TRUTH.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let's continue to pray for France, for Europe, for Muslims worldwide, that God would take these atrocious acts that are happening one day after the other, after another, after another. That God would turn these in a redemptive way. The pain, the agony, the loss of life. Perhaps the most shocking in these recent weeks was the cold-blooded slaughter of Pakistani school children studying in a military school. They were not studying how to kill people. They were school children killed in cold blood by Taliban terrorists, the same spirit that moved on the Boko Haram Islamic terrorists to kidnap couple hundred Nigerian girls. Hey, most of us forgot about that. That was last year. That was old news. But have the families forgotten about it? Have the girls forgotten about it that have been kidnapped? Let's pray in the midst of the agony, the shaking, the pain, the upheaval, that God would cause people to turn to Him. Look, France is a very secular country, even though it has Catholic tradition. It's very secular. Pray that this would cause people to turn to God and cry out to God. And pray that it would cause Muslims to turn to the one true God, and that God's purposes would be accomplished. You say, I don't know how to pray. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer, the opening words of the Lord's Prayer for France, for Europe, for the world. Lord, may your name be hallowed. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Always a good place to start. We will go to Tyler, Texas, our friend Abe. Welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Hey, listen, last May, I believe I was at a Orthodox college, with you there in Israel.
Ah.
I may have a little bit wrong, but you can correct me. Anyhow, the guy that was teaching the traditional thinking on the teaching of the Trinity in Genesis 1:24, I believe your comment was I would leave it to the students to take up a discussion with them about that. But anyhow, I'm reading out of the, I can't remember the version. It's Tanakh.
You just go ahead and read. We'll identify it.
Well, I don't have it in front of me, but it's in chapters 19 and 20, where my understanding was three messengers.
Chapter 18 and 19.
Okay, yeah, and I'm seeing a lot of confusing words there with he and they and them, but there was three angels or messengers that came to Abraham, and then later on, two went on over.
Let me sort this out for you, Abe. Okay. Number one, the Hebrew Adonai would refer to the Lord. Yahweh would be indicated with capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, say in the King James or most English translations, the same with the Tanakh, the New Jewish Version, New Jewish Publication Society Version that you're probably reading from. When it was Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, when you had that in the original, then it would say Lord, capital L, small caps, O-R-D. When it would say Adonai, that would be capital L, small O-R-D. If it would say Adoni, that would be my Lord, then that would be a small L. Or if it was Adonai spelled differently with a different vowel, which Ashkenazi Jews would distinguish between Adonai and Adonai, if it said that, then it would be my Lord's plural. So here and there is a question, is it my Lord, meaning sir, or my Lords, meaning sirs? That's why you'll have that debate here and there. But otherwise, it does explicitly refer to Yahweh, and the text indicates that with capital L, small caps, O-R-D. And he directly engages in a dialogue with Abraham and with Sarah. They go back and forth in conversation, and then they all set out to leave, but Yahweh stays to have an extended discussion with Abraham, as Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. What if there are only 50 righteous? What about only 45? What about 40, 30? Gets it all the way down to 5 and then stops there. So he has this extended discussion. At the end of Genesis 18, it says this. It says that the Lord then left. Okay, so when Abraham gets down to 10, not 5. And then when the Lord finishes speaking to Abraham, he departs. Abraham returns to his place. So it's clear Yahweh in human form has appeared, is having an extended conversation with Abraham. That's why it says Yahweh appeared to him. And then Genesis 19:1, the two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening. So clearly, even though they are representing Yahweh and are on Yahweh's mission, which is reflected in the text, it is Yahweh with two angelic messengers. They have an extensive time together with Abraham. Yahweh does the talking, an extended conversation with Abraham. Yahweh then leaves Abraham and obviously ascends to heaven, and the two angels go on to Sodom. That's a very, very strong passage to use to indicate that God sometimes does appear in human form on the earth.
Excellent description. I'm using several different concordances. I was trying to use Young's and an older copy, maybe 20 or 30 years published, you know. I was having a hard time putting all that together with my concordances. Do you have any recommendations that I can...
Yeah, just get some Bible software. Get any kind of good Bible software, because that will, you'll be able to much more readily access the Hebrew. Obviously, if you can't read Hebrew, then this is a good way to do it. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, scroll down, you'll see that there's a discount on introductory packages, the base packages with Logos. Friends, if you use Logos, let me just give a shout out to everyone. If you use Logos, please go to my website, because when you order, there's a code you can use. If you're ordering a new base package, you get 15% off. But on all orders of any size, just getting a new book or anything, a new set of commentaries, Logos donates 15% to our, 10% discount when you buy a package, all right, and 15% donation. Either way, they donate 15%. All the info is there on our website. But get Logos, make the investment, and you'll be able to dig, and you'll have all these answers at your fingertips. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, before I go back to the phones, Zolt asks, what is your opinion about the books of Dr. Seuss? Are they good for Christian children or not? Thanks in advance. I posted the question for others on Twitter. One response, brilliantly creative books, those that I've read. Another, read them first, then decide. Some are okay, some are fun, and some promote anti-authority. We enjoyed using them with our kids. And I'm just looking at some Facebook comments here. I don't see any problem with them. In fact, his book about the Sneetches had a great message. And wasn't it Horton Heard a Who that was really used for pro-life purposes? My friend Lou Engel really pointed to that. I mean, they're very funny, and they're brilliantly creative, and they are great ways to teach your kids vocabulary. But perhaps some of them are more conducive to godly upbringing than others. I'm not an expert on it. It's been a long time since I read the books, but I sure enjoyed them more than a bunch of other children's books. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Manassas, Virginia. Billy, you're on the line of fire.
Thank you. I just have a question in regards to the Holy Spirit. I know, earlier somebody met, or one of the persons that called in was talking about praying to God or to Jesus. It was fine, but if the Holy Spirit is God too, wouldn't it be fine to just pray to the Holy Spirit since he's the same God?
All right, could you just rephrase that? I want to make sure that I understand the nature of the question. Do you believe in God's triune nature, that he's Father, Son, and Spirit?
No, I don't believe in that, but I'm just doubting in that matter.
Oh, okay. How come you don't believe in that?
Well, for once, it's so confusing. Like right now, many people don't pray to the Holy Spirit. And if he's the same, couldn't you be able to pray to the Holy Spirit too, if he's the same God.
Yeah, well,
and another thing, he said that when somebody prays to God, you can ask for his Holy Spirit to come in. So if the Holy Spirit is God, does that mean that you're asking for God to come into you?
Yeah,
or why
yeah,
not just say God?
Yeah, you're certainly asking God to come into your life. And I understand, Billy, that this can be confusing, but just look at it like this. God is infinitely above and beyond us, and infinitely beyond our understanding, and yet he reveals himself to us, and we come to know him as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father, the source, the origin of all things, but unseen and hidden. How do we see him? He reveals himself to us through his Son. How does he work among us and touch us? By his invisible Spirit. I'll try to comment a little bit more. Stay right there on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Billy, let me just ask you one other question. Is it confusing in any level that God always was? Is that confusing in any way?
No, that God always been, though.
No, are you able to wrap your mind around that, though, that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, he always existed?
Yes, I believe in.
Okay. Can you accept the scripture that says that some people saw God, but other scriptures say that no one can see God? Can you accept both of those scriptures?
Yes, because the word see, a lot of times, it's also see through knowledge, see through discernment, or see, you know, but I know the scripture cannot be contradicted, so I know in a sense that seeing him literally, like exactly.
Yeah, literally seeing him, like Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel, and it describes him, 74 people. Or Genesis 18, where Abraham talked face to face with Yahweh, literally saw him.
Right, but then the scripture says something like a shadow or like a mirror. I mean, it's like if I see myself in the mirror, I'm not really seeing me. I'm seeing the reflection of the mirror.
No, that's talking about our general understanding, 1 Corinthians 13, is that
right.
we don't see perfectly. And that's why God reveals these things to us. But the New Testament explicitly says no one has ever seen God. No one can see him.
And yet the Old Testament will die.
Right, and yet people did see him. So how do we explain that? That's part of God's Trinitarian nature, that the Father is unseen, but he reveals himself through his Son, which Hebrews 1 says that the Son is the shining forth of the glory of God.
So let me ask you a question then in regards to that, since you know about this. When the Bible says that no one can see, yet anyone that sees him will die, in what way is he referring there as seeing him that will die?
That if we saw God in his full unmediated glory, we would immediately drop dead.
So no, we haven't seen really God in his full glory, then. Nobody has seen God
In his unmediated glory. But Jesus is the Word made flesh who makes him known. See, that's the thing that I'm wanting to communicate to you, that it's the Trinity that explains this, how God can be seen and unseen, and how can be visible and invisible. Right, so when it says no one has seen God, it means God the Father. I'm trying to make sense of the scriptures and accepting the full testimony of the Word. No one has seen God the Father.
God the Father?
No, Jesus is not the Father. That's
Jesus is not the same God then.
He is. All right, hey Billy, tell you what, I thought you were seeking info, but obviously not. Obviously, you're trying to argue, but work it out, man. Get on your knees, say, God, I just want to follow you, who you are. But Jesus is God according to the New Testament, and Jesus is not the Father according to the New Testament. So I accept that. I accept that. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Doug in Dallas, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Thanks. I was going to say maybe I could pose this to you and get off the phone because it's too hard to hear in this van.
Go for it.
Thank you, sir. What I was going to say is I've always heard this phrase, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart or in the soul or whatever within each person on planet Earth that can only be filled with God. There's nothing else that's the right shape, and it would perfectly complete the person. it has to be filled with God for the person to actually come back to full completion, whatever. My question is that, you know, is that an accurate way and an appropriate way for me to look at unbelievers, you know, terrorists, whatever? Is that reasonable? Do you like that way of phrasing it, that there's a God-shaped vacuum? And I'll get off and listen if you don't mind.
Oh, you bet, Doug. Sure thing. And drive safely as you drive. Okay. So to answer the question, the more biblical presentation would be that human beings are hopelessly lost and need a savior. I agree that because we're created in the image of God and because we're created to be with him, I absolutely agree that there are aspects of our lives, our entire life in reality, that cannot be full, and we will not understand why God created us until we come into right relationship with him. For example, in my own life, I'm doing what God made me to do. I'm alive. I am fully alive. I was doing drugs. I was enjoying playing rock music and partying and fulfilling the flesh from the ages of 14 to 16. But I'm alive now, and I'm doing what God created me and called me to do, and therefore I'm thriving in him. But the more fundamental message of the New Testament is that we are lost, that we are cut off from God, that we are hostile to God in our mind. In other words, we need a savior. We need a redeemer. And Jesus is that perfect redeemer. Jesus is that perfect deliverer. Jesus is that perfect savior. Rather than looking at it primarily as, let's say you've been looking for that soulmate all your life, and when you meet the Lord, you'll find that soulmate, which of course is true. I would rather picture it as someone very sick, in urgent need of a cardiologist who can undertake a very difficult surgery, and I can connect you with the best cardiologist in the nation who specializes in that surgery. That's more the way I would want to present it, and the urgency of the need and the reality of our lostness. But in fact, I remember as a new believer trying to figure out how to communicate to my friends why I suddenly stopped doing drugs. And I said, look, I've been eating dog food all my life. I finally tasted steak. The reality is the other loves that we have, and John Piper and others have emphasized this, Sam Storms and others, the other loves we have are secondary loves. C.S. Lewis would teach this as well, that we are created for true joy in God. Leonard Ravenhill used to say entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. And when we really come into fellowship with the Lord, when we really come into harmony with God, then yes, that deep void is filled. But I would rather emphasize lostness and our need for a savior. And that lostness can express itself in many ways, in alcoholism and promiscuity and being driven to have a certain amount of money or to be known a certain way. Those are just other manifestations of our lostness. Jesus is alone our savior and the one who can fill that void. So my fuller answer to your question, especially if I want to think about this on a scriptural level, John 17:3, though, does say this. Jesus says eternal life is to know him and the Father. So he's not just the way to the Father, but eternal life itself is found in knowing Jesus and the Father. All right, friends, out of time. Last day to call and order my signed Jeremiah commentary. We've reduced the price. We're paying the postage. I'll inscribe it with a scripture reference for you. Together with Lamentations and Ezekiel commentaries, it is over 900 pages. You'll be blessed by this volume. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or if you go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. If you'll go there, you'll see right on the homepage, click on the Jeremiah ad, and you can watch a short video where I'll tell you more about this commentary and how excited I was when it was finally released. My bottom line today, as the world is in upheaval, don't expect this shaking to stop anytime soon, but be one of the righteous who will never be shaken.